Well, I trust that you understand the implications of what we just sang about being still in the midst of tempest, being calm in the midst of storm. I believe very strongly in the effect of the Word of God on our lives, and I think after this morning, a careful look of Psalm chapter 91, I think that you will probably feel a little bit more confident about what you just sang, what I just sang. And so if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Psalm chapter 91. We're going to be looking at a psalm here for our morning's message. And while you're turning to Psalm chapter 91, I want to tell you a story from the life of one of my favorite missionaries. Missionary's name is John G. Patton. If you don't know who John G. Patton was, he was a Scottish missionary who died at the age of 83 while living in Australia. He served primarily for 40 years of his life. He served in a number of places, a series of islands in the Southeast Asia called the New Hebrides, or New Hebrides, I think. He was a missionary there in the late 1800s. He's known for a number of things, Patton was, one of them being a nickname that was given to him. Charles Spurgeon, who was a contemporary of John G. Patton, gave him the nickname the King of the Cannibals. And one of the reasons for that is because of the islands that he served in were cannibalistic. Before arriving there, they were an unreached people group, and he felt compelled to herald the gospel in this very challenging place. And you could imagine living amongst not just an unreached people group, but an unreached people group that wanted to probably eat you, that there were a lot of tense nights and tense days when he first arrived with his family, and they kind of got used to that. They got used to seeing the curiosity of these different people approaching their home and trying to, you know, speculate and investigate what they were there for. And he tells a story in his diary about one particular evening when he and his family was convinced that the cannibal tribe was going to burn their house down. They were going to do something to harm them. And while they were in their house, as this tribe had kind of surrounded their house, appearing to want to attack them, Patton and his wife prayed. And he says they pretty much prayed throughout the evening, throughout the entire night, all night long. And when daylight came, they were surprised to find that their attackers, their supposed attackers, had left. Well, fast forward a year later. So after that encounter, a year later, the chief of this tribe converted to Christ. He became a Christian. And at this point, they were able to dialogue, of course, and converse with them a lot better. And so Patton asked him about this evening, this episode that had happened 1 year previous where they had surrounded their house. And he asked him, "Why didn't you burn our house down? Why didn't you attack? Why didn't you come in and take our lives? That's what we were expecting would happen." And this chief who had converted to Christ, he asked a question. He responded to Patton's question with his own question. He says, "Well, who are all those men that were surrounding your house?" And Patton was confused. He didn't know what he was talking about. There were no, you know, family members outside on the porch. There were no other guests of theirs that were outside. But the chief said they were afraid to attack because they saw hundreds of men in shining garments surrounding the house, circling the home as if they were there to protect the home itself. They were afraid to enter because they were basically outnumbered. And it's a story that, again, that is documented in a number of places, the number of different biographies and stories about Patton's life. And as he reflected on that experience, he was very convinced that what those tribesmen saw, what that chief tribe leader saw, was not human. It was supernatural. It was God's angels. It was God's protectors. The Most High himself was protecting this people. And of course, this tribal leader was not the only convert that their ministry had. They saw many, many people come to Christ. And it could very well be that is the very thing that God was doing. He was protecting the gospel in the long term, not just by protecting this family. And I share that story with you to illustrate just a big truth that we all always need to be reminded of, and that is that the safest place in the world, the safest place that we can be, is in the center of the will of God. The safest place any of us can ever go and be is in his will, and you might even add, for the sake of illustration, under his protective shadow. I mean, nothing can harm us as children of God unless God permits or allows it. He protected Patton and his family on a night in which it would seem like their lives were in total danger, and yet they could not be in a safer place surrounded by cannibals because God was there. It was not their day. And so Psalm chapter 91 captures this theme so well. I'm going to read it for all of us. Psalm chapter 91. We read that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. This is God speaking, by the way. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Psalm chapter 91, maybe more so than the last 2 weeks we've looked at different psalms, maybe more so than those other two psalms that we have looked at, in my experience, as I've been kind of following, and I read lots of blogs, and I read lots of articles posted online, and I'm fairly active in social media, reading people's posts and tweets and all that stuff, I've probably seen this psalm mentioned more often, preached on more often, referenced and recommended for preaching. We've had people here in our church ask if we could study Psalm 91. And the reason for that is because this is a psalm we can relate to very, very quickly, because it has been classified as a psalm for dangerous times. It's a psalm for someone who senses danger around them, who's afraid, who has some kind of fear, some kind of terrifying circumstance. And if you have your Bible open, just look back at the different verses and all the imagery of fear and need for protection. In verse 1, dwelling in the shelter. Verse 2, refuge and fortress. Verse 3, God shall deliver you. Verse 4, refuge, shield, and buckler. Verse 5, terror in the night. Verse 6, pestilence and destruction. Verse 7, thousands falling. Verse 9, again, refuge. Verse 10, evil, no evil shall befall you. Verse 11, guarding. Verse 14, I will deliver. Verse 15, I will be with him in trouble. I mean, the imagery is everywhere. This is a psalm for those who are in trouble. And it's a beautiful song for those whose faith is sweet and peaceful, and for those who feel a little bit more uncertain. That's one of the great things about this psalm, because the circumstances are the same, but there are always going to be different reactions. And that's kind of the way we're experiencing life right now. All of our circumstances are the same. I mean, there are stay-at-home orders that we're all under. There are quarantines. There are schools being canceled and rerouted online. I mean, there are businesses and restaurants closed. So there are many circumstances that we're all enjoying and experiencing together. And there's a variety of responses to it. Some are just kind of, you know, skipping and doing cartwheels and nothing has changed and they're happy-go-lucky and they don't have a fear in the world. And others are hunkered down and they're afraid to go outside, maybe to check their mail. This is a psalm that speaks to both extremes. It's a psalm that comforts us regardless of really where we're at. Charles Spurgeon says that in the whole collection, there is not a more cheering psalm. Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best and speaks nobly. So maybe just a few questions before we look at this closer together. How are you looking at your circumstances? How are you responding? Where is your mindset this morning? Where has your mindset been this week? If you were to go back and read a diary that perhaps you haven't written yet about the last couple weeks, what would you say? Would you read entries of fear and uncertainty? Would you read entries of just same old, same old? What have been the thoughts that have sustained you? What kind of fleeting thoughts have you had? This is a psalm about God being a refuge for all people in the same circumstance. And all we're going to do is just walk through this psalm together, and we're basically going to see just really a couple things. We're going to see on the front side of the psalm and the back side of the psalm how God is a protector, how he assists us in very specific ways, how he protects us. And right in the middle are going to be these attitudes, these kinds of attitudes that ought to be manifested from the reality that God is a protector. So verses 1 to 4, I just want to show you again, as we already read this, how our protection, or here our protection is. This is what it looks like. And you can just look back at verse 1 and 2 with me. As the psalmist writes, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord this," as a result of those truths, "I will say to him this, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And here is the key point. It's probably the simplest, shortest key point I've given, as long as I've been giving key points in this format. It's just three words. God, or four words, I guess I'm not counting right. Yeah, four words. God is a refuge. That's the key point of the whole psalm, and it's introduced to us in these first couple of verses. God is a refuge. If he wasn't a refuge, if he wasn't a shelter for us, if he wasn't a protector for us, the psalmist would never say he wants to live there. He'd never say, "I want to dwell in the shelter. I want to abide in the shadow of the Almighty." So just a couple things we need to be reminded of, and this is true today as well, but in the ancient Near East, a home had a symbol of protection for people. It was a place of safety, not just for the family, but for the traveler going from one village to another or one nation to another. A home symbolized protection. It provided safety from weather and safety from predators and safety from just uncertainty. So it was a symbol, a metaphor of protection. And shade did the same thing. And again, in the ancient Near East, back, you know, for those of you who've been to Israel, you've experienced this. It can be hot. It can be dry. Getting shade is of an utmost priority, especially during certain times of the year. So a shadow that is available to you in a hot climate it's like an oasis. I mean, it's like water in the middle of a desert. It's a welcome protection. John MacArthur gives a very helpful explanation of this protection. He says that the Lord exercised his loving care for Israel like an eagle caring for its young, especially as they were taught to fly. As it began to fly and had little strength, it would start to fall. And at that point, an eagle would stop their fall by spreading its wings so they could land on them. This kind of protection, this kind of trust. God, the psalmist is saying, is a home for people. And he says, "I live in the shadow of God's protection. He's the one I flee to. He's the one we can flee to when things are dangerous and insecure. An eternal God who protects us." Now, you may not know this, but in the Psalms, we have very often in our Bible translations, we'll have a little inscription that appears before the actual text, where sometimes we're told, you know, this is the author, and this may even be why the author wrote it, or it's written for a choir director with this instrument. We have these little inscriptions, which were not inspired, they were added later. This is a psalm that has no inscription, and often, Jewish scholars, when they would encounter this kind of thing in their old texts, they would actually ascribe authorship to wherever the last known author was in the order of the Psalms. And I only bring this up because the last known author in Psalm 90 is Moses. And again, I'm speculating here, I'll admit, but if this were a Psalm of Moses, written by Moses, he knew about the protection image of a shadow. And he led millions of Hebrews through the wilderness, but he was following a cloud during the day. He was following a pillar of fire at night. And during the day, that cloud would cast a shadow. So perhaps Moses wrote this. Perhaps he understood this in a very literal, very physical way. To be under the shadow of something, it implies closeness. It implies nearness. Just last year, my family and I, we went to a water park in Branson, Missouri. And it was a pretty hot day. I think of the time when we were down in that part of the country, it was, I think, the hottest day of our trip. It was over 100, and in that part of the country, it can get very humid too. So going to a water park on a very hot day is obviously a very good idea. If you like water parks, you like to be in the water. But if you've ever been to a water park, or really most amusement parks, they're mainly concrete. I mean, as you go from one attraction to the other, or to, you know, the restroom or to get food, it's a lot of concrete. And concrete gets super hot, obviously, in hot weather. And there was a particular part of the park I remember where we had to get to some of the better slides. You had to, and it probably was only like a few inches of, but it seemed like miles of concrete, you know, that you had to traverse on to get to the stairs to climb up to the water slide. And it was so hot. And it was funny to watch other people and yourself as we tried to navigate on this hot concrete to the nearest shadow. I mean, any kind of shadow was good. So there'd be lawn chairs right over here, and you'd run and you'd probably like awkwardly stick your feet under the lawn chairs. And again, you're just moving just a few feet here and there, looking for the next shadow. And that's really a good image of what we're talking about, just looking for some kind of protection for the sun, just some kind of relief from what is dangerous. So the psalmist says this is who God is. He's a refuge. He's a fortress. Here in Wichita, like many perhaps of your friends and family outside of Wichita, we have a stay-at-home order that's been issued that is, you know, told us if you're not essential, if you don't have an essential job, or you're not out for an essential, you know, life reason, you need to stay at home. And the reason that was issued was really for our protection from getting sick or spreading the virus. And they said, stay at home, because again, it's the same symbol, because that's where you're safe. That's where you're most likely to be a fortress, or most likely to have a fortress from the sickness around you. It's the same image. God is the truest, safest refuge and fortress we have. So in verse 3, as we shift now the psalmist is going to speak from his own experience. So he's given us the main point. He's given us the key point here. He said God is a refuge, and now he gives a few examples. And these are examples that he's probably thinking back on, probably thinking of, maybe even in the recent past. And admittedly, there's a few words here that are kind of strange in the translation I read, the ESV. He says in verse 3, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. That's not a word we use very often. I'll explain it in a minute. From a deadly pestilence, verse 4, he'll cover you with his pinions. That word is feathers. So again, that bird imagery. And under his wings, you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. So really what the psalmist is doing is he's giving examples of how God is able to protect us and be a refuge from different kinds of danger. Because when you just say danger, that can be interpreted a lot of different ways. So one example he gives is this whole snare of the fowler, I think, refers to the unexpected dangers in our life. A fowler was a bird trapper, somebody who trapped birds, someone who hunted and caught birds. And so the snare would be the trap, an unexpected danger. The psalmist likens himself to, you know, just to a baby bird perhaps, or an inexperienced bird who just doesn't know the trap is laid for him. He says God can be a protector from those things that are unexpected. So 2 months ago, none of us thought we'd be like we're living right now. None of us thought we would be furloughed or having these live stream church services. We weren't expecting this kind of danger to be around. We weren't expecting our jobs to perhaps be more uncertain than they ever have been. Well, the psalmist says God has a refuge for those moments. He's also a refuge from deadly kinds of danger. There's a reference here to pestilence. Now, we'll come back to this in a few moments, but this is not a promise that Christians will never get sick or never die or never contract disease. There's no guarantee in Scripture anywhere in the testimony of who God is that he will protect you from coronavirus. You may very well get it. But there are a couple things we want to highlight with this truth. One, he certainly has the power to protect us. No one is saying God is limited. But we'll come back to this in a few moments. He also has the ability to sustain us through the deadly pestilence. Then there's another kind of danger, just the unknown danger. He says he will cover us with his feathers and will be under his wings. Again, the image of a bird who just doesn't know better, doesn't know there's another predator out there to hit him. And then finally, just a violent danger. That's the reference we have here to a shield and a buckler. A buckler was a type of shield that you'd wear on your arm or sometimes even over your fist. So the point is God is a refuge from all kinds of dangers. All kinds. And to resist that, to not flee to that, to not trust in that, to not sing of that, to not pray about that is really foolishness. It's not a good reaction for any of us during these times. There's an example of this in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 is a passage of scripture where Jesus is condemning the religious leaders. He pronounces all these woes against them, crying out against them. He's condemning them. He's rebuking them. And as he turns away from the religious elite of the day, we have this recorded in verse 37, Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones, those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So he says, your house is left desolate. You feel empty. And friends, that's how it is for us when we put our trust and our faith in anything but God. There's a lot of emptiness. There's a lot of desolation. It's foolish to not run to a God and pray to a God and trust a God who says he's our refuge. And perhaps you know of, or perhaps you are one of those people who right now you're living one news broadcast to the other. Maybe you're putting all your trust in whatever your favorite news channel is telling you. And you're going to be frustrated if that's your reality. Maybe you think, I have all this extra time. I'm just going to try to forget what's going on. I'm just going to binge entertainment, 24/7. And you're putting all your trust in the empty pleasure of those things. Those who are foolish run to other so-called sources of protection, and those who do that, Jesus says, you're going to feel desolate. Your house is going to feel empty. Don't run to that house. Run to my God. I'm a house. I'm a refuge. I'm the one you should trust in for protection. So after we are reminded of God being a refuge, in verses 5 to 10, we now have some attitudes. We have some implications of why or what should come out of the truth that God is a protector. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is verses 5 and 6. Here's one of the attitudes that should be manifested. This is maybe a good litmus test, a good question to ask yourself. Is this the kind of attitude I have? Because it says in verse 5 and 6 that we should be people without fear. He says in verse 5, you won't fear the terror of the night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence, same word, that stalks in darkness. It kind of feels like the coronavirus, right? Just kind of stalking out there, not knowing where it is, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. So it gives, again, these different examples. I mean, these different times when you might think it would be reasonable to be afraid. But for those who see God as a refuge, for those that are living under the shadow of the Almighty, for those who are trusting in him, calling out to him often, none of those things will bring ultimate, none of them will break him down to be just kind of a hopeless mess of a person. You won't fear the terror of the night. It flies by day, there will be no fear there. No pestilence that stalks in darkness. Just a amazing image. I mean, you think about some of you that probably have been out in public, especially in the last week or two. I've noticed this at the grocery store, sometimes even in the neighborhood walking around, people just kind of keeping their distance from each other. There's a big aisle and we're on either side of it, or a street walking on either side of it. That's kind of what we're used to and accustomed to being. Because we don't know who, or we don't know how, and we don't certainly want to get sick, and so we're We're doing prudent things. Just like the psalmist says here, a pestilence that's stalking in the darkness. Yet, God is still a refuge, even though we don't know where it could be. I think the enemy must be loving, must be thinking he's getting victory over, you know, the church today as the church scatters and the church is not gathering and serving in the ways it always has. But I think Martin Luther got it right when he penned his famous song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. One of the stanzas, we sing it this way: though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, threaten to break us up, threaten to disunify us, the psalm says, we will not fear. Why? For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, in other words, he's going to be disappointed. We tremble not for him. That's not where our fear is. We don't fear those kinds of things or those kinds of entities. His rage we can endure, will survive. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Game, set, match. Because of Christ on the cross. This is what the gospel does. The gospel, the power of the gospel, you know, Paul uses these images like, you know, bondage to sin and slavery to sin. And what the gospel does for us, it releases us from that bondage. It releases us from the slavery of sin. And so for fearing man over God, we are not as Christians enslaved to that. So we ought not to live like that, is what Paul would say. But we don't live in bondage to fearing the enemy. We don't live in bondage to fearing his little devils. We don't live in bondage to the fear of getting a sickness. So there ought to be an attitude that comes out of the truth that God is a refuge. What is that attitude? Fearlessness. Fearlessness in the things that are outside of our control. And you might even add to that what is recorded in verses 7 to 10, also an attitude of faith. A faith-filled attitude. So not just a fearless attitude, but an attitude of faith. He says in verse 7 that 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come to you. Here's really what he's saying here. God will determine when you fall. He'll determine when you die. He has appointed a time, a day, a moment, a second when you and I will breathe our last. And until that moment, can we say it this way? You're immortal. No one's going to take that time from God and somehow take your life away. I was reading recently a book about, in particular, the atomic bomb and some of the circumstances surrounding not just the crafting of the atomic bomb, in particular, it's being dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And one of the things I learned in this historian's account that I didn't know was there were actually a group of a few hundred survivors in Hiroshima who survived the first bomb attack, and they got out of town like you might expect them to do, and guess where they went? They went to Nagasaki, and they decided to live there, and then a bomb was dropped there, and they also survived that. And I got to thinking, wow, it, you know, that's just an extreme example of what we're talking about here. But if your day is not up, an atomic bomb can't even take your life from you. That's what the psalmist says. He says in verse 8, you will only look with eyes, and you'll see the recompense, the judgment of the wicked. It's as if the believer can just stand back and watch. Even if it's not his time to die, it's like he can stand back and watch God judging and moving, even in the midst of everyone around him. And he says, the reason for this is because you've made the Lord, verse 9, your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. If it's not your time to get the coronavirus, you won't get it. If it's not your time to die, you won't die. I think maybe it was a few weeks ago, I was sharing here in our congregation. I think it was the last Sunday we might have met here, all of us together, and we were giving a couple different examples from church history about how different people responded, leaders in church history, to plagues and sicknesses and epidemics. And one of the examples I gave was Charles Spurgeon, and how during an outbreak of cholera in the 1850s, his church really responded in really encouraging and gracious, loving your neighbor kinds of ways. And he led by example as a pastor, and they visited often the sick, and they just really used it as an opportunity to reach out to the community in London while many churches were not just closing up shop, but they weren't doing anything. He talks a little bit about one particular occasion in his commentary on the Psalms. He records this particular event in his section on Psalm 91. He writes, "In the year 1854, when I had scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera, and my congregation suffered from its inroads." He says, "Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. I gave myself up with a youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick and was sent for from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. As God would have it, I was returning mournfully home from a funeral when my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in a shoemaker's window in the Dover Road. Did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in good, bold handwriting these words, 'Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall be no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling.'" That's from the verses we just read in Psalm 91. Spurgeon continues, "The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge, and in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God." You get to think that way, you get to act and react that way if you know God is a refuge, if you know who God is. So when a plague comes into town and you're reminded who God is, as we've already seen, a natural reaction should be no fear. A natural reaction should be faith. And Spurgeon, if you don't know much about Spurgeon's life, he had a lot of physical suffering in his life. He suffered with gout much of his at least towards the end of his life, and depression. And he knew sickness. He knew plague. But he also knew, and he was reminded, like you and I need to be reminded, that God is a refuge. Now, is there anything in this psalm that we can take that would promise us that maybe what the psalmist is actually suggesting is we'll never get sick? I mean, he's talking about, you know, God protecting and things not befalling us. Is there anything in the psalm that promises that a Christian will never get sick? Well, the short answer to that is no. We can't conclude that God's saying here that you'll never get the coronavirus and you'll never die from it. God's not saying that. God being a refuge does not mean that we won't be sick or dying under his wings. We may very well be. But one of the things I've been praying about, and I started praying this a few weeks ago when, you know, we started to get a sense that this was going to be a bigger deal than we thought, and I started wrestling with verses, probably like you did. You know, God says he'll work all things together for good, so that means something good's going to come out of this. And one of the things I started praying about as we saw people getting more and more sick and that whole thing, everything spreading, I'm still praying this. I'm just praying that God would expose false gospels in our land. False gospels like the health, wealth, prosperity gospel that promise somehow that God will protect us from illness if we're living in certain ways. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Every man has a day where they are appointed to die." The point is not that you won't get sick. It's that if you get sick, God is no less a refuge for you. In fact, he's probably even more important of a refuge for you when you are sick. And if you do get sick, and if you do die, Paul says, guess what that means? That means dying is gain for us as Christians. You can only say that if you know God is a refuge. John Piper reminds us wisely again of this protection. He says, all professing Christians should think this way. He says, God does in fact rule the flight of arrows and the spread of disease and the length of life, and he can and does give safety and health and life to whom he pleases, so that it is always a free gift. But he does not mean for us to presume upon those promises as guarantees that God will not permit us to fall by an arrow, succumb to disease, or die at age 38. In other words, the promises have exceptions or qualifications. God is a refuge. And as a refuge, whether we get sick or not, whether there's pestilence or not, arrows or not, he's and we can live without fear and live filled with faith. And then finally, the last part of the psalm, now we return back to this theme of protection. But here, the psalmist is going to get very specific about a very specific kind of protection. And this is not something that perhaps many of us have thought about even right now in the last few weeks or months that we've been living through this crisis. He says in verse 11, for he, that is God, will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands, they, angels, will bear you up lest you strike your foot against even a stone or stub your toe. So there's a reference to angels as an instrument of God's protection, as an instrument of God being a refuge. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about angels, but angels, Hebrews 1:14 tells us they are ministering spirits. They come to serve and protect us. Some people think that maybe there's an allusion here to a guardian angel. There's this thinking that we each have an angel that's assigned to protect us. And frankly, there's two reasons I've kind of rejected that idea. One is there's no verse in Scripture that tells us that we have one angel to protect us. Secondly, I think most of us probably need more than one angel. I know I need many angels to protect me. I think it would take a whole host of angels to keep me from danger, and you're probably the same. But the reality is they're all around. We don't know. In fact, Hebrews 13:2 says we probably entertain them and not know that we are entertaining them, that we're serving them, that we're doing something for them. And there's some good examples of this kind of ministry, this kind of protection. One is more obscure than the second one I'm going to give you. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's this interesting account where Elisha and those servants of him and the people of Judah, they're surrounded, we're told, by Syrians. So all these Syrians are surrounding them, and they're afraid. They think there's going to be defeat militarily. And so Elisha begins to call upon God, and his simple request is just help us see what's happening. Just give us eyes to see what is going on. And what God does is just really, really amazing. Instead of just answering his request in some kind of give you peace and calm and tranquility, the text tells us that what they all of a sudden began to see in the mountains around them were horses and chariots of fire just appeared out of nowhere. Angels there to protect them. In Matthew chapter 4, a much better known example of this is the occasion when Satan tried to tempt Christ a number of occasions. One of the temptations, he tried to tempt Christ to cast himself off the top of the temple so that angels would come and rescue him from peril. And if you know, you've read or studied this, you know that Satan references Psalm 91, that very verse we just read about angels protecting. So he misquotes it, he twists it. But he understood that angels had a protecting service about them. So God gives us a very specific example here of protection, this divine assistance that shelters us from fear. I mean, there are angels all around us. And frankly, I mean, God could use a host of angels to keep the coronavirus from getting in your house. He could. And this kind of confidence that we have, again, that God can save us from danger, he can shelter us from insecurities, from fear. I mean, just look at verse 13. Verse 13 is just like hyperbole. I mean, you can have such fear that you're going to tread on a lion and an adder, that's a word for cobra, a young lion and a serpent you'll trample underfoot. Now, obviously, he's not suggesting test this thing out. You know, go to your local zoo and break the cage of the king cobra and see if you can grab him without being harmed. That's not what he's suggesting, so don't try that. That's what the metaphor here, or the hyperbole here, is that this kind of protection, this kind of calm, this kind of trust is so unworldly. It's like walking into a cobra's den. It's like, you know, playing with a lion who has very sharp teeth and is hungry. That's the kind of confidence and faith that we have because there's a divine protector. Now, what's so interesting now is, and there's only just a few verses left in this psalm, but what's so interesting is, again, if you pay attention to the pronouns of this psalm, you will notice there's a shift that happens in verse 14. The psalmist up to this point has been praying and kind of speaking for himself, relating his own experience. And the last few verses, it's as if he now records what he believes God said to him or what God said to him. Because now we have this, watch what happens, verse 14. Because he holds me fast in love, I will deliver him. Well, whose does the delivering? God is the one. God is the one who protects because he knows my name. So it's as if God is now saying, because the psalmist, whoever the psalmist is holding fast to me, I'm going to deliver him. I'm going to protect him because he knows who I am, because he knows my name. He has strong passion for me. That word love is a kind of a strange word, actually, in the original language. It actually means just affection, desire. He has a strong godly affection for me. He doesn't have a fleeting affection that just kind of comes and goes when things are good or bad. He has a strong commitment for me. I think what we're seeing here is just the truth that God protects those who are loyal to him, those who hold fast to him, those who are committed, whose affections are stayed on him. And I think back to that example I gave at the beginning about John G. Patton. And this is a faithful man, not afraid to go to an area of the world where his life was very much in danger on a regular basis. Now, why and what would compel somebody to do that? Well, look how God responded to his life. He gave him an unearthly protection. We continue to read, when he calls to me, I will answer him, verse 15. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. I will honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I think that long life refers to both quality and probably quantity as well. I'll give him protection. He'll live long and he'll continue to be satisfied. He won't grow in sourness or anger or bitterness or rage. He'll grow old and be in more and more in love with God. What do we take about, or what do we take from this psalm? Probably you've already had a few takeaways, a few implications or applications. Let me just give you three as we draw this to a close. And these are really simple implications from Psalm 91, but I think they're profound and they're short. Number one, God is not far from us. He's not far. God is with you and he is with me. And specifically, if you are maybe watching this stream this morning and maybe you live alone, maybe you have a place to yourself, you're not having maybe a lot of visitors or as many visitors as you'd like, and you feel a little bit more lonely than usual, God is not far from you. You are not alone. God has not left the side of any of us. He is not and will never social distance himself from us. How can we not resist? Just be reminded of this wonderful truth. This is Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure, just think of these categories, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And if that's not enough, anything else in all creation, none of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. God is not far. Number two, God still loves. Even in the midst of spreading sickness, spreading virus, spreading disease, we cannot and should not equate that with an unloving God. In fact, those who know him as their Lord and Savior can sense an even greater love during these times than is normal, than is expected, because he tells us he's always at work. Again, same chapter, Romans chapter 8, and we know this verse so well. We know, we're confident, we can bank on this, that for those who love God, those of us who profess to follow him, those of us who are Christian, those of us who say he's our Redeemer, we know this about our God. He works all things for good. He still loves. He is going to bring great good out of this crisis. Some of it we may never know until we get to heaven. Some of it we're probably already seeing. I mean, I've heard the other day someone just make a passing comment that they've gotten to know their neighbors more in the last few weeks than ever before. That's good. That's great. That's sowing seed for weeks and months and years to come. God is still a loving God. And then one final implication. God is trustworthy. There's nothing outside of his ability. You know, there is not one promise that is in jeopardy right now because of the things we're going through. Not one. There is not one thing God has forgotten. There's not one thing he's missed. There's no kind of a meeting in heaven where God's trying to reorganize or replan or reshift his original ideas because he didn't think this virus would spread as quickly as... None of that's happening. He's trustworthy. In fact, Psalm 105 verse 8 says, he remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, just an idiom that basically says forever. There's no parting from this truth that God is trustworthy. So I'm going to want to end where I ended last week with the same admonition, with the same exhortation for all of us. Get to know this God. Get to know this God who is trustworthy, who always and is still loving, and who is not far from us. Father, we are so thankful for that. Lord, these are simple truths. These are simple applications from a very profound and helpful psalm. And Lord, we need simplicity, because when we think about rearranging plans and shifting calendars, there's a lot of complexity in our life right now. There's a lot of things that are unordinary, that are not functioning the way we want them to function. So it's good to be taken back to the basics of who you are this morning. Good to be reminded of you being a trustworthy refuge. We thank you that you have never abandoned one of your children. We thank you that you never will abandon any of us as your children. We thank you that, as Paul said, if we do get sick, if any of us die, that there is gain to come. There is heaven waiting for us. There is eternity with you just on the horizon. God, we want to pray especially for those who are going through this crisis, who are doing it without knowing your Son as Lord and Savior, who are doing it without hope, who are perhaps wrestling with big truths and not knowing where to turn, who don't have a solid foundation in their hearts, who don't know who to trust or what to trust, who are just walking aimlessly through this crisis, really with really no hope. We want to pray that you would rescue them from the bondage of hopelessness, that you would show them yourself in a special way today, that you would invade their hearts and that they would bow the knee, that they would give themselves to you as their God. They would trust in you for the first time. They would see you as the faithful God that we have seen in the Word this morning. That this would be the day in which they begin living a life not filled with fear, but filled with faith. God, will you do that today for anyone watching this stream, anyone listening to this message? Thank you for your Word. Thank you for its comfort to us. We pray for one another as we close in a song. We sing from our different places. We sing from living rooms or kitchens or even this auditorium that some of us are in this morning. May we mean it as if we were singing it together in the same room, in the same building. May our hearts not be fleeting because of the distance that many of us are experiencing this morning, but may our eyes and hearts be focused completely on you and your worthiness of being worshipped. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.